I want to start our time tonight telling you a story. I think this is a really good little story, and I picked it up online. And it's speaking of trust. It says, there was once a man who had to cross a wide river. It was in the middle of the winter, and the river was covered with ice. He knew that he needed to cross that river to get to the other side, but he was afraid that the ice might be too thin, thinking that he might fall through with every step of his weight. He decided to crawl on his hands and knees. And as he crawled across the river on his hands and knees in great terror, he was fearful the whole time that at any moment in time the ice might break and he would plunge into the freezing waters beneath him. Well, just as he neared the opposite side of the river, exhausted with worry and fear for crossing that river, up came another man riding a horse, actually gliding past him nonchalantly, sitting on a sled loaded with hay. How many of us can relate to that man who crossed that river with fear in terror that the ice beneath us would break? When we think about the promises of God and the salvation that he offers us in Christ, in our walk with Jesus, we can be just like that first man, fearful and worried at every step that we take toward heaven, worried that at any moment, as we move toward heaven, that God's promises will break beneath our feet, that at any step of our weight will be more than God's promises could possibly hold of our sin. And so we are frozen with fear, so to speak, and hindered in our love and walk with God as we head towards heaven. Can you relate to that story? Do you doubt the divine promises of God in your life? Have you ever wondered if the salvation that is underneath your feet is sure and solid? Well, I think every true believer in Christ at one time in their lives has doubted the promises of God. Like that man who crossed that river on his hands and knees, I think every true believer, any believer who is struggling with sin in their life, wrestling in the war against sin, does at one point or many times in their lives wonder if the ice of God's promises will hold the weight of their sin and that they will not crash down and fall into the terrors and the punishment of hell. I can confess that one time in my life I struggled with that reality. I was like that man crossing that river with fear, worrying that maybe possibly God's promises would not keep me up, would not hold my sin, the weight of my sin. Sometimes it can be challenging to believe that God has actually saved us because we understand the depth of our depravity. We see how sinful our hearts and our actions are, and we see that at every little inclination, if not unchecked, can be given over to sinful thinking, sinful doing, and sinful speaking. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, "The greatest task of the preacher is to assure doubting believers that they are saved by the grace of God, and to assure confident unbelievers that they are not saved and in need of a Savior." I think that is right on. That is such a good thought, because true believers who are in the battle against their sin and in fighting that battle wonder if they're saved because they see the wretchedness of their lives so much. It can be hard to believe that God has actually saved you. Unbelievers, however, are not in that battle. They're not in the battle. They have no war going on within them. Their war is outside of them, and it's everyone else's fault for their sin, not their own. And they can think they're fine, they can be confident, and if they're attending church, they can be very complacent and very settled in their quote-unquote relationship with Christ? Well, tonight, beloved, I want to take some time to look at John chapter 10, and I want to take some time to look at the doctrine of salvation. I want to look at salvation from the perspective of the Good Shepherd. From the Good Shepherd. Looking at it from all the different aspects that he gives in John chapter 10. There are so many things that he says in regards to our salvation in Christ. Deep and profound spiritual promises and truths. Promises and truths that are said with certainty. And no doubt they are given to us by our shepherd to give us the confidence and the consolation and the comfort to tread on towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that we would not be like the man who crossed on his hands and knees that river, but we would be like the man who went across the river on a sled pulling a load of hay, totally trusting in the strength of the divine promises of Christ to bring us to glory. Jesus wants us as his sheep to be confident in the salvation that he has granted to us. He wants us to not fear that he will hold us up, but to be confident, to move us forward, to give us the strength to live a life that is victorious in Christ. And we know this because the context of the Good Shepherd is the context of the blind man who was saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. You remember that. In John chapter 9, verse 34, if you want to look at it, it says that Jesus finds out that they have put the blind man out of the synagogue. Verse 4, they put him out, it says. They kicked him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him because he professed faith in Christ. Jesus hears that they've put him out, and he goes and he finds him. And he finds him to give him comfort and consolation in what has happened to him and to let him know that he is a child of the saving shepherd and that he will be provided for, protected, and ultimately saved to the uttermost. Jesus wants to comfort that blind man, and then he rolls into the Good Shepherd. The chapter on the Good Shepherd. Jesus says it twice, verse 11 of John chapter 10. He says, I am the Good Shepherd. I'm the Good Shepherd. Literally in the language, I am the Shepherd, the Good One. That definitive Shepherd of Shepherds. And the reason Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd is he is the shepherd who saves his sheep. He saves them. And that is why he is the Good Shepherd. He is a saving shepherd. And then he rolls into the doctrine of how he saves his sheep. And it's just smattered all the way through the chapter. He says it very bluntly in verse 7, if you look there, John chapter 10. He says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There's no doubt in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the certainty of the promises of which he is speaking of the certainty of the salvation, that he is the Good Shepherd who saves the rotten sheep. Sheep in need of a Savior. He is the Good Shepherd who saves his sheep. And not only is he the Good Shepherd who saves his sheep, he is the sovereign shepherd who has the power to save his sheep. We see this in John chapter 10, verse 30. Notice what he says there. Jesus is talking to the Jews. He says, I and the Father are one. One. What does he mean by one? I and the Father are one in essence and in power. We are one. And why is he one? Because he is one in power. He is the one who is able to utterly save his sheep. Notice verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. In other words, I am the shepherd, the sovereign shepherd, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He is the Lord who possesses all power to save his sheep. And so all that is written in John 10, there is a message that comes forth for us that we are to be strengthened by this sovereign, saving shepherd, the good shepherd. That is why tonight, beloved, I've entitled this sermon, Salvation According to the Sovereign Shepherd. Salvation according to the Sovereign Shepherd. And this is what I want to look at tonight in John 10. I want to look at this before we move on to the next section of John 10. And I know it's going to trickle into these other verses, but I want to look at this because actually John chapter 10 verses 1 through 22 is the narrative that's continuing from John chapter 7. And we finally get to John chapter 23 and it's a new section, a new event with a new time and a new issue that is going on in the Lord's life. And I want to dive into that a little bit next week and look at that in more detail. But before we move on, I want to take the time to look at this underlying message that Jesus is giving all his sheep, all the sheep, that he is the shepherd who saves his sheep. Truths that he very clearly articulates and elaborates for all the sheep of all time to understand and believe and be strengthened and encouraged by. So I want to wrap up, so to speak, verses 1 through 22 with a sermon summarizing the great truths of salvation set forth by the sovereign shepherd of the sheep. Now, the first truth that I want to call your attention to, the first truth that I think is a very important one to start with, that the shepherd very clearly teaches to us, the sheep, is that the sheep are in great need of salvation. That the shepherd saves the sheep from their greatest danger, their sin. Now, the reason I draw this out for first is because it's hard to appreciate the shepherd's salvation when you don't fully understand what he saves you from, what he is saving you from, and what he is bringing you to. We see that the shepherd is the saving shepherd because in verse 9, he very clearly says the word saved. Look at verse 9. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. That word is full of meaning, full of intimation, full of explicit teaching and language. Jesus is saying that the sheep need to be saved. The word is sozo. Sozo in the language, and it means to save, preserve from harm. It can refer to natural disasters and physical danger or afflictions when used in the spiritual sense. It is when it's used, however, in regards to the spiritual sense, it is most often used in response to be rescued, delivered from the danger of sin and eternal death. Beloved, that is how Christ is using it here. He is speaking of spiritual danger that he saves the sheep from. He is speaking about the salvation of the sheep from the deadly destruction of their sin, where the good shepherd saves them, rescues them out of a certain destruction. This is what Jesus meant in this analogy that he is giving us. He is making the comparison between the sheep and people, and he as the good shepherd. He wants the sheep, he wants everyone to hear that they are in desperate need of salvation. And they need to be rescued. They need to be rescued from their sin, and they need to be rescued from all the dangers that this world can bring that would lead them to destruction. We see that in verse 10. Notice he says, The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but he has come to give them life. He needs to save the sheep from the thief. He also needs to save the sheep from the wolf. Verse 12, the wolf snatches the sheep and scatters them. The wolf, speaking of Satan, the devil himself, sheep are in desperate need of salvation. Something that we know practically that sheep need. Sheep are always in need of protection and care. They are always in need of a shepherd. You know, I've never had the privilege to shepherd sheep, but I've had the privilege of talking to those who have, and I've spoken with people about sheep, and the thing that keeps coming up is that sheep are absolutely, completely defenseless. Sheep, left to themselves, cannot fight for themselves. They cannot defend themselves. They are the most vulnerable of animals when attacked by predators. They don't have fangs. They don't have claws. They don't have venom. They just have a fluffy wool. That's all they have. And so they are a defenseless creature. And not only are they a defenseless creature, sheep are also prone to wander. That's a deadly combination, that you would have a defenseless creature that is prone to go off on its own and get itself in serious danger. That doesn't help things. Not only are they defenseless and prone to wander, they are also very dumb. And I say that with the utmost respect for God's creatures. But this is what I've heard from ranchers. This is what I've read. The sheep are not the brightest of the creatures on the planet. I was reading an illustration by Tim Challies. It's an actual true story on his blog. He was writing about sheep and his study on sheep, and he came across this quote in a newspaper reporting of a true story where hundreds of sheep followed a lead sheep off a cliff in eastern Turkey. It says this, quote, hundreds of sheep followed their leader off a cliff in eastern Turkey, plunging to their deaths this week while shepherds looked on in dismay. 400 sheep fell 15 meters to their deaths in a ravine in Van province near Iran, but broke the fall of another 1,100 animals who survived. Shepherds from a nearby village neglected the flock while eating breakfast, leaving the sheep to roam free. The loss to local farmers was estimated $74,000. That's something, isn't it? What a story. That's just kind of almost hard to imagine that one sheep would wander off and fall off a cliff and lead the rest with them, going down to their death. 1,500 sheep fall off a cliff, 400 perish, 1,100 fall but don't die because of the soft, fluffy wool at the bottom of the ravine that broke the fall. It's crazy. This is the animal, beloved. This is the animal that God has chosen to liken us to, sheep. Of all the animals in the world, he likens us to sheep. He doesn't liken us to birds of prey. He doesn't liken us to strong lions. We are not even dogs, guard dogs, obedient dogs. We are sheep. Sheep without a saving shepherd who will ultimately go astray follow a lead sheep, Satan himself, and plunge us to our utter death. This is because the power of sin in the lives of people, we are like those sheep. Sin has separated us from God and led us astray. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's because sin deceives us. Sin leads us astray. Sin makes us think that our way is the right way and God's way is the wrong way. Proverbs 14 verse 12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It makes us sin, that is, think that we are wise and God is a fool. Sin makes us think that we are sane and Christ is insane. We even see that in the text before us. Look at John chapter 10 verse 20. Notice what the people say. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Sin leads us astray. It deceives us. It makes us think that we are mightier and higher than we really are. It makes us think that we can take care of it. We got it under control. We know better than God knows. The omniscient creator of everything. We've got it under control. Without the good shepherd saving his sheep, we would be deceived, directionless, defenseless, dead, and destroyed. Thankfully, the sovereign shepherd did not allow this to be the case in our lives. He sovereignly saved us. He stepped into our rebellious lives and he turned us around. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 25 says, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Isn't that an amazing verse there by Peter? You are continually straying like sheep. That's the condition of your heart. But God has returned you to the great shepherd of the sheep, the guardian of your soul, the one who will guard your soul to eternity. Had he not done this, we would all be like those sheep that plunge to their death and destruction. We would perish with the way of the world, but God stepped in. He returned us. He turned us to himself. I love, there's a verse in Jeremiah, I believe it is. It says, turn me, O Lord, that I might be turned. Isn't that a great verse? In other words, my heart is corrupt. I'm sinful. You must turn me that I would be turned to you, Lord. The sheep need saving by the good shepherd. Secondly, the next great truth of salvation that we see that the sovereign shepherd of the sheep shares in John 10, and that is the knowledge and the election of his sheep. I could say knowledge, I could say foreknowledge. Notice John chapter 10, verse 14 through 16. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. And my own know me, even, this is key, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. This is a great truth, beloved, that the shepherd, the good shepherd of the sheep, knows his sheep. He knows his sheep. Verse 14, he knows his own. I love that pronoun, my and then own. I know my own. These are the sheep that he knows intimately. This speaks of an intimate, close knowledge of the shepherd, of his sheep, the kind of knowledge that the Father has for the Son and the Son to the Father. Notice what he says, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. What kind of knowledge is that? That's an infinite perfect knowledge that the shepherd has of his sheep. That is what he is talking about. He's talking about his knowledge of his sheep. Obviously, the knowledge of the sheep of the shepherd doesn't equate. He's making a comparison here. That's what he's doing here. And he wants us to understand that he has a perfect knowledge of his sheep. He knows them intimately. It is an intimate knowledge. He knows everything there is to know about every sheep of his. He knows who they are, how many there are in his fold, and how many he will bring into his fold, as we say in that verse. He knows the sheep of the past, the sheep of the present, and the sheep in the future, and he knows them perfectly and intimately. Now, how does he know this? Well, John chapter 30, verse 1, I and the Father are one. He's one in essence, one in power, and nothing escapes his knowledge. He is the omniscient one. He knows all. He knows everything and everyone at all time. But this is not so much what he's saying here. The reason he knows his sheep is because they have been chosen to be his sheep. Move down to verse 29. My Father, notice this, who has given them to me is greater than all. These are the sheep that have been chosen out of the world, that have been given to the shepherd to save. Jesus, being one with the Father, one with him in essence and being, the second member of the Trinity, never goes against any other member of the Trinity. He is in complete and total unity with the Father and with the Spirit. They are in complete unity. And so Jesus knows his sheep because he knows the Father and the Father knows him. But more than that, he knows the sheep because they are the sheep that have been chosen to be saved by the Father and by the Son, by the way. Jesus said in John 13 verse 18, it says, I know the ones I have chosen. What a profound verse. I know the ones I have chosen. He knows them because he chose them. This is an intimate knowledge. The sheep are known because they've been chosen. And this is a knowledge that speaks of an intimate relationship. It's not saying that Jesus doesn't know all the people of all the world. He does. He knows everything there is to know. What he's talking about is when he says, I know my sheep, he says, I know them intimately. And I have chosen to have an intimate relationship with them and them only, my sheep. The sheep are not chosen because there is anything known or foreknown in them to make them worthy of being chosen. There's nothing worthy in them. They are the sheep that are constantly going astray. They are the sheep that go their own way and would stay that way if he had not chosen to save them out of that state. The only reason the sheep are saved is because God graciously chose them to be saved. Chose them to be his sheep and a part of his sheepfold. Besides, if the shepherd was to foreknow anything that was good in those sheep to cause him to choose those sheep to be saved, then that would make salvation a work of the sheep, not a work of the shepherd. And we also see very clearly in the text before us, and you need to pay really close attention, that it is the text of God's word that is saying this to us. It is not this is very clear. It's nothing worthy in the sheep that it would cause them to be saved or chosen by the Son and the Father to be saved. But it's very clear that faith in this context is not the cause of their election. It is the result of their election. Look at verse 24. Look at how Jesus really clearly brings this out, 24 through 28. He says, the Jews then gathered together around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus said, I told you, and you do not believe. You get that? You ever wonder if Christ ever told them that he was the Messiah? You just have it right there. He just said, I'm the Messiah. I've told you this. I told you I'm the Messiah, but you don't believe. And then he goes off into this this evidence that would prove he's the Messiah. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe. And why do you not believe? He says, because you are not of my sheep. You get what he's saying? He's saying, you don't believe because you've not been chosen to be one of my sheep. And because you've not been chosen to be one of my sheep, therefore you don't believe. You see, faith is not the cause of election. Election is the cause of faith. We got to make sure we get the order right here. Jesus goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Who does he give eternal life to? To the sheep. And who are the sheep? Well, he says, they are the ones that have been given to him by the Father. Very powerful. Very powerful. Very important that we understand. If you are chosen to be one of God's sheep, then you will hear his voice, you will believe, and you will follow. That's because of God's gracious choice. No one has a right or a claim to the sheepfold of Christ. No one can say, I deserve to be in the sheepfold of Christ. And if you don't put me in the sheepfold of Christ, then you are unjust, God. Being a part of the sheepfold of Jesus Christ is an act of sovereign grace and sovereign mercy. What we all deserve is God's justice. No one deserves to be in the sheepfold of Christ. No one. That is why I've said before, the doctrine of God's election from the Gospel of John doesn't bar people from heaven. It lets them in. It lets them in. Because if the Father had not chosen a certain number of people to be in the sheepfold of Christ, then everyone would have perished, every single one of us. This is an act of divine grace. No one wants divine justice. This is divine grace. Beloved, why do you believe in Christ? Why do you hear his word? Why do you follow Christ? Why do you desire to honor Christ with your life? It's not because you chose him. It's because he chose you and graced you with the faith to believe. John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Beloved, let that comfort your heart. This is not meant to be a dividing doctrine. This is the teaching of Jesus Christ. These are his words. I'm just giving you the meal on the platter. It's up to you whether you eat it and partake in it. I'm just telling you what he says. I don't believe that he said these to discourage us or to somehow impugn his justice. These are the words of the shepherd, the good shepherd, because he's good and he wants to encourage us in the faith. And of all times that you and I need to embrace this truth, that God has chosen you for salvation, and if he chose you and you could do nothing to choose him, and you cannot lose your salvation, what an encouragement and strength that is in a time where we have terrorism in our own country, where we have Christians being shot because of their profession in Christ, when we live in the most tumultuous times ever in the history of this nation. This is the doctrine you go to give you the strength. In fact, if you go to 1 Peter, Peter writes that book to deal with the fiery trials that the Christians were under. And what does he start with that book? He starts with chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And why does he do that? To encourage them. Encourage them. Great truth. You're a a sheep that needs to be saved. You're too far gone, too rebellious, too sinful, that if God had not chosen you to be part of the sheepfold, you would have perished. But he chose you to be a part of the sheepfold. And not only did he choose you to be a part of the sheepfold, he effectually atoned for your sins. Election is only the marking of who God's sheep are and who will be saved and brought into the fold, the sheepfold of Christ. But in order for the sheep to be saved, they need to come through the door of the sheep, of the sheepfold. And that door is Jesus Christ himself. Notice what it says, verse 9, I am the door. That implies there's no other door. And when we studied that about the sheepfold, the pen, we knew there was only one entrance, and the shepherd would block that entrance. And if any sheep wanted to get in and out, they had to go through the shepherd. He's the door. He chooses the sheep to be saved, and then not only does he choose them, mark them out for salvation, he actually effectually saves them through his atoning work on the cross. Notice verse 10. He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Abundant life. And this life, how is it gained? It is gained through substitutionary, sacrificial death. Verse 11, look what he says. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Are you getting the message that Christ is repeating himself, repeating himself, repeating himself? Why is he doing that? He wants to drive home the point that the only way anyone comes into the sheepfold is through the sacrificial, substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is what I like to call an effectual substitutionary atonement for the sheep that have been given to the Son to save. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep, for huper, speaks of an intimate, substitutionary sacrifice that the Son of God, where he, the shepherd of the sheep, actually becomes the lamb for the sheep. And he dies vicariously in the place of his sheep on the cross, where he bears the sin of all the sheep that God has given him. God places all the sin of all the sheep that have been chosen to be in Christ. He places all their sins on Christ, and he treats Christ as if he were them, a sinner on the cross, and he punishes him, putting him to death, and he punishes him by separating himself for a time on the cross, and he was forsaken so that we would not be forsaken by the Father in eternal damnation. This is so that the sheep, this vicarious substitutionary sacrifice, is so that the sheep will not have to bear the punishment of their sins forever in a place called hell. Christ has borne the sin for you, and he has liberated you from the penalty of your sins. I always come back to the Old Testament sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, and it talks about that substitutionary lamb. And it talks about how the priest would put his hands on the head of that scapegoat, and he would pronounce all the sins on that goat, and then they would send him out. A demonstration of this laying the iniquity on that sacrificial goat and then sending him away. And then you have the lamb that was slain, and if you wanted to approach God's holiness, you needed to bring your own lamb into the presence of God, and then you were the one who killed that lamb. You put your hand on its head and you killed it. I don't think there's a more clear example of your need and my need to be substitutionarily, vicariously given a gracious sacrifice for our sins. And why did Jesus do this? He did this to secure the salvation of his sheep. He did this to effectually save his sheep. And that's the key word, effectually. What I mean by that is it actually accomplishes the purpose for which he intended it, and that is to actually save the sheep from their sins. You see, Christ's death on the cross actually and effectually atones for the sin of the sheep. It doesn't just make salvation possible, it actually accomplishes salvation for the sheep and actually redeems them, actually bears their sin, actually pays their price they could never pay. And every sin of every sheep is atoned for in the death of Christ. Even the sin of unbelief is atoned for, and that's because Jesus has planned to save the sheep that the Father has given him, and he willingly goes to the cross. He goes because this is the Father's will for him, and he is the Son that always does what is pleasing to the Father, never deviating away from the Father's will, dying for those sheep that the Father has intended for him to die for, giving them an eternal redemption, as it says in Hebrews. The sacrifice of Christ accomplishes the goal for which the Father and Son intended it to accomplish, the salvation of those sheep. What an awesome truth, beloved. Awesome truth. That should comfort your hearts. Should comfort your hearts greatly. If you believe in the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, if you believe he went to the cross for your sins, that means that he paid your sins in full on the cross. You don't have to pay for your sins. You don't have to pay for your sins through penance. You don't have to pay for your sins through service. You don't have to pay for your sins by good works or just being good. You just need to rest in the completed, finished work of Jesus Christ, your good shepherd, who became the Lamb. Glorious truth. And you can rest and know that there is nothing that you can do to separate yourself from the love of God in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:31-8:34. Well, not only did Jesus' death effectually atone for the sins of the sheep, it also resulted in the effectual salvation of the sheep from the power of their sin. I love this truth, and I will say it is just as repetitive as the atoning work of Christ in this chapter. This is what theologians label as the effectual call of God on the unbeliever's life. It's called the effectual call, meaning that when God calls one of his chosen sheep, they hear, and it does the effect that it was meant to do, and that is it is to save and to draw them to the Son who purchased their salvation. It's a beautiful doctrine. This effectual call, I must say, begins with a general call. It's a general call. There's a call of salvation that goes out to everyone, to all those around the world. The call goes out to everyone to believe, repent, and come to Christ for salvation. It's called the general call. And it comes before the effectual call. And we even see the general call in verse 9 of chapter 10. Notice what it says. I am the door. There it is. And then he says this, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Notice, if anyone will just embrace the salvation that I am offering, they will be saved. This is a general call to anyone who will hear, to anyone who will embrace the good news of Jesus Christ. This is a call that goes out to anyone and everyone. And this is the call that God has given all mankind. But this general call is the first step. The second step is the effectual call. The general call goes out, but the effectual call is what makes the general call a reality. The effectual call, it goes to all the sheep that have been chosen. And when they hear the general call come from the Lord to their hearts, they hear it and they respond and they come to Him for salvation. Notice what Jesus says in verse 3. He says, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls, I love this, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers, but they do know the voice of their shepherd. And look what it says, verse 3, he calls his own by name. There's the effectual call. He's that shepherd that goes to the sheepfold, and he calls out to the sheep, and those specific, particular sheep hear the voice of their shepherd, and they come. I was going to show you a video. There's some beautiful videos on YouTube of shepherds doing that with their sheep. There's a video where they're on a missions trip, and there's some people coming, and they're testing this statement by Christ. Do the sheep really hear the voice of the shepherd? And all these people come up, and they try calling one at a time, and the sheep just ignore them. But then the shepherd comes up, and he starts to call in his own voice and with his own words, and those sheep come running to him like that. The effectual call. This is what Jesus is talking about. When he generally calls out of the gospel, then he effectually does a work in the heart of that sinner, and he resurrects the dead sinner. He gives them life. He gives them ears to hear, eyes to see the glory of the good shepherd, and they come to him. John 8:47, Jesus said to those who did not believe, he said, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. He gives eyes to the sheep to see their shepherd like he did the blind man as the illustration. He quickened his heart to life and gave him ears to hear and eyes to see spiritually his salvation. And when they hear, the sheep hear, they come out and they go forward by the power of the sovereign shepherd. This effectual call goes out to every single individual sheep. I love what he says. Notice what he says there in verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I love this, must bring them also. Notice what he says. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Do you hear any doubts in those words? Does he say, I might bring them. I hope they come. I hope they hear. No, he says it with much certainty. They will hear and they will follow. And that's because he calls them by name. He knows them intimately. And when he calls them, they come. This is the effectual call. It produces the effect for which God has intended. Salvation. And beloved, by the way, there's nothing that can stop this call. Nothing. The sin of the sheep can't stop it. The false teachers, Satan himself can't stop it. The sovereign shepherd is more powerful than all the power of sin, Satan, and the world combined. And when he calls, they come. Note the repetition of this. Look at verse 3. The sheep hear his voice, he calls his own by name, and he leads them out. Notice what he says. Verse 4, when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Verse 5, a stranger they will not follow. Verse 8, but the sheep did not hear them. Who is the them? The thieves and the robbers. They won't follow thieves, robbers, and strangers. But they will their shepherd. Verse 16, I have other sheep. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. And notice, they will become one flock. Verse 27, jump down to 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And notice, they will follow. They will follow. Kind of harkens back to John chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." You get that? When the shepherd, the sovereign shepherd, calls his sheep, they follow and they never go back to the darkness. Oh, they may have a moment of darkness. They may be tempted to go back into the darkness. They may sin for a season, but it's not forever. Beloved, this should encourage you because it means that God can save and does save anyone. And no one can stop his salvation. And God has the power to break through that hard, stubborn, rocky heart, like it says in Ezekiel 36, verse 25 and 20 through 27. He can save anyone. And if he saved me, he can save you. If he saved the Apostle Paul, he can save anyone. He can save any wretched sinner. It is so sad, beloved, to see Christians, to see people say that a person can believe in Jesus Christ and then continue walking down in their own path, in their own life of sin, and never have a radical change of heart. And never really truly come, and never really show fruit in their life, and never really actually follow Jesus Christ. And I think of these verses. Is that what Jesus teaches? Does he teach that a person can make a profession, but there not be any change in their life? And you can't tell that they actually had a change in their life. They say there is, but there isn't. Beloved, it is a blasphemous thing to repudiate the power of God in saving a sinner. And you know what I have discovered? Theologians, professing pastors, Christians will say that it doesn't, that a person can believe and never truly repent or truly show a life change in their life and still be saved. You know what I've discovered? You know why this is? Because this gets real personal with people. Gets really personal, really gets home and hits hard in our own homes. And I really want to encourage you, beloved, do not compromise on this truth. Do not. You want to hold fast to this truth because this lets you how you're to minister the gospel to people. You don't see any fruit in a person's life. You wonder if they truly are following Christ because you don't see a hatred for their sin, a love for Jesus Christ, and a love for their people, for his people. Then you need to get into their lives and you need to reprove, rebuke, exhort, encourage them to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. I'm sometimes stunned by how Christian parents want to put their children in heaven when they don't see any fruit in their lives. Don't do that. Why would you do that? It's not their salvation is not dependent upon your thinking they're saved or you're declaring they're saved. Their salvation is dependent upon the power and the work of Jesus Christ in their lives. You just need to plead with the Father, with the Son, and the Holy Spirit to save them from their sins. This gets really personal with many of us. Beloved, I have unbelieving family members. And I pray to God that God will save them, but I will not put them in heaven just because I want them to be in heaven. I pray to God to save them and to draw them, and I want the salvation in their lives to be radical, a powerful change in their lives. The question, it isn't perfection, it's direction of the heart in a person's life. Are they walking with Christ? Are they walking toward Christ? Are they pursuing holiness in Christ? Are they following Christ? Do they hate their sin? Do they love Christ? Do they want to be holy? Do they want to know Him? Do they want to know the gospel? Do they consider this world to be passing and passing away and having no real hope for them and the only hope they have is in Jesus Christ? That's an evidence of salvation. Beloved, this is a good sign. If a person is following after Christ, if somebody is wanting to know Him and following Him, and the heart is to the direction of Christ, then guess what? That's a great evidence that they're walking with Christ. This is what we would call the subjective evidence of a person's salvation. It's subjective because we can't fully ultimately know. We can see the outward fruit of a person's life, but we don't know everything, and even they struggle with that because it's subjective. But when the subjective evidence lines up with the objective evidence that they are trusting in, resting in the sacrificial, atoning, effectual work of Jesus Christ, then that's a great evidence they're saved. Well, there's one more great truth of salvation that the sovereign shepherd teaches in John 10, and this is the best of them all. They're all great, but this is a great way to end. And that is the preservation and the protection of his sheep unto eternal life. What a glorious truth this is. The shepherd leads his sheep to salvation. Verse 3, notice what he says. To him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. You know what that means? Present tense, continuous. He's always leading. He will always lead them out. He never leaves them. He's always leading them to the greener pastures and the quiet waters. Psalms 23, verses 1 through 4. Not only does he promise to lead them and always lead them, he promises to save them with much certainty. Verse 9, I am the door. Anyone who enters through me, he will be saved. Notice the future verb there, will be saved with certainty. And they will go in, notice, they will go in and out and find pasture. You know what that's all about? That's the sheep moving freely, in and out, into the sheepfold, out into the pasture. You know what he's saying? He's saying they move freely because they are ever constantly under my care. Always able to move because I never leave them, I never abandon them, I'm always protecting and preserving. He is the one who has come to give them life. And life abundantly. Verse 10. And then we jump down to chapter 10, verse 26 through 30. Now look at this. You talk about preservation of the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, verse 27, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. Notice the language here, beloved. Wow. Amazing truth. Are you struggling with your salvation? Do you wonder if you're saved? Do you see the sin in your life? Do you wonder if it's actually going to happen? Do you worry that the ice beneath you of God's divine promises will collapse and you will plunge to your utter destruction? Well, beloved, anchor your soul here. Notice what Jesus says. The sheep hear and follow him. Present continuous. They are always hearing. They are always following. Very powerful. Notice, the shepherd knows the sheep, present tense. The shepherd is knowing, present tense. I know them. You know what that means? That means that he never forgets his sheep. He's always knowing them. He's always intimately acquainted with all of their ways. He knows them intimately. That relationship with Jesus Christ never ceases. Notice, the shepherd gives eternal life to them. I give life to them, he says. Verse 28, present continuous. They have it now. I'm giving it to them, and they always have it. The shepherd never stops promising salvation to his sheep. He never stops giving his sheep the green pastures of eternal life. It is a possession that they have and they keep now. Notice, the sheep never perish. Notice what he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Ume, emphatic double negative in the language. That speaks of the strongest negation of all the scripture. They will never perish. Notice the future tense, will. They will never perish. You know what that means? There is nothing in the future that will ever throw them off track and take them to their destruction. Their salvation is secure. Notice verse 28, the last part. No one will snatch them out of my hand. The grammar is emphatic. Not one single person, not one thing will be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand and out of the shepherd's power. Literally, they don't have the dunamai, the ability to do that. And why is that? Because the Father's power is greater than all. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Notice the perfect verb there. The Father has given them to the Son. It's a done deal. results remain in the present time. The sheep have been given, and they remain. No one can pluck them out of the power of the Savior. Amazing truths, beloved, on salvation, on the nature of salvation, the security of your salvation. This is why the Reformers called this the preservation of the saints, but it could be rather said the preservation of God for the saints, to preserve his saints. You see, the question is never whether a person can lose their salvation. That's not the question we should ask. The question is, can God undo what he does when he saves a sinner from their sins? Can God undo it? Does he unknow his sheep? Does he unpredestine his sheep? Does he unelect his sheep? Does he unadopt them? Does he unatone for their sins? Does he unredeem them? Does he unreconcile them? Does he unforgive them? Does he unsanctify them? Does he uncall them, unregenerate them? Does he unenlighten them? Does he unpreserve them? Does he let them go? Can he undo what he's already done? You see, the Lord is saying, confidence, rest in the salvation of your great good shepherd. Be confident in him. If you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, I want to give you one admonishment. You cannot, you must not use this doctrine of God's sovereignty as an excuse for your sin. You must repent, says the Bible. You must believe in Christ. You can't use these truths as an excuse to not believe that God has not chosen you. And so you just don't need to worry about it. That is a very fatalistic, unbiblical, ungodly thing to do. You see, you don't know if you've been chosen because that's the secret will of God. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. You don't know. And since you don't know, don't you think you should pursue what you do know, and it's called the revealed will of God. You know that Jesus has told you to repent and place your faith in Christ and be saved. He said this of Judas in Luke 22, verse 22. He said, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been predetermined, but woe to the man who delivers up the Son of Man and fulfills this predetermined plan." Woe. Every person is responsible for their sin and will be held accountable. But for those of us who have repented and trusted in Christ, rest in the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's